Please turn to Ezra chapter 10. And I do realize that announcement counts against my preaching time. Understand that? Ezra chapter 10. We come to the end of this book. And as you'll find out as we read it, it's sort of a strange end. You may feel like the book closes with a resounding thud. But there's a reason for what we're going to read here. Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increase the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazaiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." So you understand what's going on here. Just pause for a moment. The people had sinned grievously by marrying peoples from the land. Now, this was not a racial issue. This was a religious issue. That the people of the land followed different God. They followed gods and goddesses of the pagan people. And so if they intermarried with the Israelites, the sanctity of the community would be threatened. So God was angry that they had married with the peoples of the land. Ezra confesses that. The people come around him and confess that. And now they are going to try to make things right. They bewail their sin, and then they're going to do something about it. And after they do something about it, now we come to verse 18. And Ezra chapter 10 now is going to list the names of all those who have been found guilty of this sin and yet repented of it. Now, I had a mind to just end right there, but we have made it this far through Ezra. So let's just finish this up, because remember in chapter 2, all the names of those exiles who came back, and we said one of the reasons God gives lists, he loves lists because he loves us individually. He knows us by name. And he not only knew those who came back, he knew those who had sinned and had repented. So here we go. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah, of the sons of Hadrim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Eleonai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabed, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kelaiah, that is, Kelaita, Pathahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Melchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Eleonai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adad, Kelel, Benaiah, Masadiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Melchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Mattatah, Zabed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keluhui, Venaiah, Meremoth, Elishib, Mattaniah, Mattanai, Jaasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shemei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Shirai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. That's an oasis in the desert. Of the sons of Nabo, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Zabid, Zebani, Jadai, Joel, Benaiah, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children, and we are thankful their children are not mentioned. Now, on the face of it, this is one of the least attractive passages of Scripture. Number one, because that's a lot of names that are strange. Number two, more importantly, because what we have here is a scene of mass divorce. Bet you didn't know this was in the Bible. There's a chapter where everyone, a whole bunch of people get together and they divorce their wives, and it seems that this was the right thing to do. And I think it was the right thing to do. So that's strange. Divorce on a mass scale. You have families being split apart. We see that some of them had children. And then you keep in mind that the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 says something a little different. At least if we apply this to our situation, marrying non-believers, if you're married to a non-Christian, should all the people who are married to non-Christians, all those Christians, divorce their spouse? Paul says clearly no. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So we have to be careful with narrative texts like this, especially from the Old Testament. Because sometimes you have passages that are descriptive, but they are not meant to be prescriptive. There's a difference. That you need to keep that in mind whenever you're reading narrative portions of Scripture. You cannot just assume, well, here's what happened, therefore this must be the way that we should do it. Jesus, we know, tightens up the understanding of marriage. So there's some progression in salvation history of how God's people understood these things. That in Jesus' day, there was quite a bit of controversy. There was a rabbinical school of Shammai, which was more conservative, and one of Hillel, which was more liberal. And there was an argument about what were the proper grounds for divorce, and they asked Jesus about it, and he clearly sides on the more conservative side with the Shammai school. And Jesus says, divorce is only acceptable on the grounds of sexual immorality, And then Paul also explains in 1 Corinthians 7 that if an unbelieving spouse deserts you, that is also a grounds for divorce. So Jesus tightens up this understanding because many of the Jews were wondering that their own law was somewhat ambiguous as to what was acceptable. And Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that whatever reasons the Jews divorced their foreign wives in the 5th century here, Christians are not to divorce their unbelieving spouses if they consent to live with them. So, why did this happen? Just need to spend a few minutes here before we can glean some lessons from Ezra 10. Why was this the lesser of two evils? God's people were in a hard position, and they made the decision, and by all appearances, it seems to have been the right decision, that these men would divorce their wives. Why was that the lesser of two evils in this situation? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, we have to keep in mind there was no direct statute in the law of Moses that covered such a situation. Deuteronomy 24 allows that divorce would be acceptable if the man found something, quote, indecent in his wife, something indecent in her. This was part of the controversy that Jesus weighed in on. There were some later rabbis who even went so far as to say, if the wife burnt the toast, that was something indecent, and the man had grounds to divorce her. Jesus clearly won't have anything like that. So Deuteronomy 24 provided that it is acceptable under some circumstances to divorce your spouse. But it did not stipulate all of the reasons in which. It just had this phrase, something indecent. And so there was no explicit instruction on what do you do when your exiles return and a bunch of them start marrying foreign women who don't worship Yahweh. What do you do? It wasn't clear. Number two, we have to keep in mind the tenuous nature of the small exile community. You have these exiles returning from Babylon. There's many peoples of the land. So they're just a small group surrounding by many people who worship other gods. And remember in the law, it was critical that God's people would be holy. They would be set apart. And so they wore certain clothes and had certain religious feasts and kept the Sabbath and kept kosher food laws. And you can only imagine what happens if a whole bunch of people intermarry with someone from a different faith. And okay, you sit down. All right, it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. Well, we don't do anything on the Sabbath. What do you mean you don't do anything on the Sabbath? Hey, we don't eat those foods. Well, what do you mean we eat those foods? A husband and a wife are inevitably going, they're going to find some place of compromise, which was going to compromise Israel's identity. It's the third thing to keep in mind. The leadership was at the center of this scandal. Perhaps if it were just some people at the periphery of Israel, they could have survived. But at the very heart of it were the priests. You see that in verse 18. It begins with the priests and then to the Levites. That the leading men of Israel were the ones committing these sins. So Israel was not just, you know, at the top of a slippery slope. They were already careening fast down this slope, heading off a cliff. There's no way they could maintain their identity as the unique people of God when their priests and their leaders were compromised in this way. Fourth thing to keep in mind, we have to understand how the process unfolded. You need to realize that this divorce was not imposed from the top down. Now, Ezra is leading, but you notice that the suggestion actually comes from this guy named Shechaniah, and it seems that the whole people have been talking about this because they reach a consensus. They agree. So this comes from the grassroots. It's bubbling up. This is the right thing for us to do. It's not like Ezra was just, all right, get him out of here. Now, they themselves realize we have to do this. And you'll notice that they dealt with the matter very carefully. They took months to come to their conclusion. They didn't just do this quick a minute. You know, they took time to get it right. And then finally, here, fifth reason to sort of understand why this was the lesser of two evils. We have to understand the family situation. verse 44 says some of the women he had even borne children, which does suggest that probably most of them hadn't, because it says some even had, but probably most hadn't. And we don't know exactly what happened to the women and children, but it's a pretty safe bet that they went back into their father's household. That's what would have happened in this day. That was the social safety net. You'd go back to your father's household and be cared for there. There's also one other passage that can shed some light on what was happening. If you'll turn to Malachi for just a moment, this is the last book in the Old Testament before you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Malachi was prophesying at the very same time this was going on with Ezra. And he may give us some background information that helps us understand why this was so serious and had to be dealt with so severely. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So there you have, same issue, right? It's not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. Marrying someone who does not worship the same God. Now go to verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. You say, well, that's strange. He's prophesying the same time, and Malachi's saying, God doesn't like divorce, and divorce is bad, and yet all the people in Ezra are, some of them are divorcing their wives, and that seemed to be good. Well, one of the things that was happening, and it seems to have been quite common, think about what Malachi is saying. Connect the dots. They're divorcing the wife of their youth. They're being faithless to the wife of their covenant. And they're marrying a daughter of a foreign god. So it seems that many of the men, not only were they marrying the women of the land, but they were first divorcing their Jewish wives to do so. They come back from exile, and we got this wife, and then they come to the people of the land, and boy, this looks exciting, or they're new, or they're young, or this is a fresh model. And then they say, well, let's get rid, we'll divorce the wife of our youth. And they marry this daughter of a foreign god. Well, you can see how this was a particular stench in God's nostrils. So we shouldn't think that the divorces were, you know, just Joshua and this woman of the land had been high school sweethearts and kind of captain of the football team, homecoming queen, grew up together, and then they're getting separated. No, they got there, many of them separated from their Jewish wives and married these women. God's saying, that is absolutely unacceptable, and your offerings are not a pleasing aroma to me as long as this sin is going on. They had a sin in the camp, and until it was dealt with, they would face the wrath of God. So that's why they did what they did. Now, what is the point for us? Well, remember last week was about confession. Ezra gets this news and he feels the weight of sin. He sees the direction of sin. He understands who to blame for sin, namely themselves. And now we have part B, confession, then repentance. Contrition and then transformation. See, God is not just interested that you feel bad about wrong things. He wants you then to make those wrongs right. Confession, then repentance. I want you to notice three things about repentance. And these three things will help you gauge whether you have had true repentance in your life. They'll help you gauge with people in your life who have professed repentance. Either to say, yes, this is a glorious grace of God, you have been repentant, or no, this does not look like this sort of repentance. Three things. Number one, their repentance was born out of serious conviction. Number two, their repentance was marked by a deep commitment. And number three, their repentance came with a profound cost. So number one, their repentance was born out of serious conviction. Serious conviction. If you go to chapter 9, verse 3, you see what Ezra does when he gets the word about this sin. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of God gathered around me. So Ezra is absolutely shocked. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, we read that while he was still praying, making confession, weeping, casting down, that the people, a very great assembly, gathered around him. He's doing this in a public place near the temple. It's bound to draw a crowd. You imagine if your pastor is in the lobby, suddenly falls down to the ground, tears open shirt, pulls out, this will be hard, but pulls out my hair, weeping, crying, professing all of our sins. Yeah, you'd stop. You'd start gathering around. And notice what they do. They don't just sort of gawk and say, wow, something went crazy with Ezra. No, they, verse 1, gathered, for the people wept bitterly. They come around and they hear his prayer and they weep and they think, yes, he's right. We have sinned. We have been guilty. And then a man named Shechaniah in verse 2 stands up and he calls for action. And you notice at the end of verse 3, again, this language, those who tremble at the commandment of our God. We see that there is a deep conviction of sin. That language there, it appears in chapter 9, a couple times in chapter 10. Those who tremble at the commandment of God. Do you ever tremble before the law of God? Tremble to think that you broke the commandment of God? I say, well, that's just not me. I'm not wired that way. I'm pretty chill. Well, how do you react when you're driving and you see those red and blue lights start spinning behind you and you hear that siren go off? Even the really tough ones among us get a little shaky. I was driving down Bertram. Let this be a warning to you, because our church is going to be up there. It's 25 miles an hour, as I found out. And and it seems to be just hills on both sides, like just coming into the middle. So I was driving down there a few weeks ago, just, you know, looking at the church, just doing a very good pastoral thing, and all of a sudden I see those lights. And I pull over, and I just think, I hope no one else from our church is checking out this church. I had no excuse. And even though your heart starts beating a little bit and you just think, you know, the law found me. Now, have you know, I only got a warning. I only had to cry a little bit. No, I didn't cry, but for some reason. So that's my warning to you all. You see that. And I'll have you know, after I shared that illustration in the first service, I had multiple of our covenant people come up to me and say, preach it, brother. I've had that happen to me on Bertram. And they didn't let me go, so I don't know why. You tremble. You're caught. You notice God's people, they don't have a flippant attitude. Well, God's commands, we're just all spiritual screw-ups and we just sin. God's grace abounds even more. Well, it is true that God's grace abounds to sinners, but that is never a reason to treat sin lightly. No, they revere the words of God. They shudder to think that they should have so obviously disobeyed it. How do you and I approach the commandments of God? Some of us think of them as the 10 suggestions, 10 pieces of advice. Or we say, I don't want a religion that has rules. I don't like rules. I don't like commands. Listen, the commandments of God are the reflection of God's character. They not only tell us what God likes, they show us what God is like. He tells you to be pure because he's pure. He wants you to be good because he's good. He wants you to be generous because he's generous. So when we look at the commandments of God and we say, I don't want to do that. I'm not a commandment person. I'm not into rules. That's not how my spirituality, that's not how I relate to God. You're not just saying, I'm going to break a command. You're saying, I'm rejecting God, what he is like. I don't like what God is like, and that doesn't matter to me. Well, not these people here at this moment. They tremble. They tremble before the thought. And notice, too, their conviction is stirred up from within. We, verse 2, have broken faith. The people weep bitterly. When it comes to verse 11 and 12, and Ezra confesses the sin, the people join in right away and say, it is so. You are right. And we have to make this right because we have sinned. This is not the case of Ezra sort of just twisting their arms. Okay, we sinned. It wells up within them. And certainly Ezra is used of God. But see, there's a difference between repenting like you got pushed into a pool and repenting like the dam broke. You know, some your buddies are all there and you're at the edge of the pool and they're, hey man, I'm gonna push you in. They're joking. And they finally they push you in and you fall in the pool and you're all wet and you look up and you're happy. That's how some of us repent. Everyone's pushing us, giving us a hard time. Come on, this is a sin. And then finally they push you in the pool and you look up. All right, I'm sorry. I repented, okay? That's not this repentance. This is like a dam that finally breaks after the waters of sin and guilt and conscience pile up. This dam bursts and the waters of conviction just flow through so that finally God breaks through. Now again, God uses people. He uses preaching. He uses the word to bust open that dam, but it true repentance is swelling up, bursting through. And some of you may be plugging holes, and you feel that weight of conscience, and you feel that sin mounting up, and you know that there are cracks, and you just plug a hole with your finger, and you've run out of fingers. You've run out of spackle to try to clean up these cracks. And Ezra 10 would tell you, let it go. Let the waters burst through. The conviction flow through. And you repent. These people, they understood there was deep, serious conviction and it could not be contained. It burst through in their hearts until they said, you are right, Ezra, it is so. Their repentance was born out of serious conviction. Number two, their repentance was marked by a deep commitment, a deep commitment. This was not a thing that they entered into lightly. You notice in verse 3, therefore let us make a covenant. So they're making a contract. Verse 4, you get the sense of urgency. Arise, for it is your task. We are with you. Be strong. Do it. Verse 5, Ezra rose, made the leading priests and Levites and Israel take an oath. So they make a covenant. They get up and be strong, and they promise to do this. And then you see in verse 7, there's a proclamation that all the exiles should gather to Jerusalem in 3 days because they could get there in a 3 days journey. And then verse 8 says, if they don't show up, their property will be confiscated, and the man will be banned from the camp. That's how seriously they took this. They had a commitment to make this right. And notice also how careful they were. Verse 9, they give 3 days to come. And then verses 13 and 14, the people decide that they need more time. So they're all there and they say, look, it's raining out and we don't have time to organize ourselves properly. We don't have shelter from the storm. And there are simply too many cases to decide in a day or two. See, it's important you realize this was not a matter that they just entered into real quickly and said, okay, God's upset, God's ticked, everyone come, all right, now get rid of your wives. I said, look, we have to look into this matter. And notice verse 14. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city. You see what they're doing? They're investigating this carefully. This is what you want the elders of your church to do. You don't just enter into a discipline thing real lightly. No, okay, you're gone. So they said, you're going to come back here, and I want you to come with your elder and your judge. I want you to come with someone from your town that knows you, that knows this situation, that can look into the matter. So no one is rushing to judgment, and no one has a place to hide, because their elder and their judge is going to make sure they come. But they started on the first day of the 10th month. You see that in verse 16? And they concluded their deliberations by the first day of the first month. So by their calendar, that was about 75 days. And if you count up, I think there are 110 cases. So over 75 days, they dealt with 110 cases. So even allowing for Sabbath days, that's, you know, two a day, tops. They were really looking into this. Now, you sort of speculate, why? What did they have to investigate? You know, was this really a foreign wife? Maybe with some of them they investigated, hey, did she convert? Is she coming to be a part of the true God and worship the true God? I don't know, but they looked into the matter carefully. They knew that this issue deserved their full time and their full attention. This was not a knee-jerk reaction to just feeling bad. Hey, sometimes you get this conviction, oh man, I sin. All right, what can I do right now? I'm just going to, just to make it all better. No, this was not a passing tinge of guilt. They knew they were wrong, and if it took a pilgrimage, if it took 3 months, they were going to make it right. Some of us, we get to that point, and we feel bad. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm in sin. I feel bad. And we want to just deal with it in a couple minutes. Just get that proverbial monkey off my back. I will repent as long as it can be painless, quick. We're not saying you rake people over broken glass and burning coals. But there is a sense that they are deeply committed, whatever this takes. When we get presented with our sin, we are often committed to proving that we're innocent. We're committed to blaming someone else. We're committed to assuaging our guilty conscience. And we are very committed to do anything to get this sin off of our plate. What if we took that level of commitment and instead channeled it in the direction of repentance? We expend a lot of energy. You know, someone confronts you. You expend a lot of energy convincing yourself, no, it's not me, it's not me, it's him, it's her, it's that. Make a lot of excuses. And you get all of the artillery going to convince yourself and everyone else when your conscience tells you that you're guilty. Well, they were careful, they were deliberate, and they were committed. They made a covenant, they made a vow, they made a trip, they made an investigation, they wrote down their findings. This was serious business. Some of us are just casual about our repentance. Just, well, everything will kind of take care of itself. Are you committed to do whatever it takes? Remember, there's a corporate dimension to this. The wrath of God was hovering over the people because of this sin. And this can happen too, to churches, to denominations. We always hear in our culture about the sin of intolerance. God is also concerned about the sin of over-tolerance. You read Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira or to Pergamum. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate the sins of Jezebel. And when God's people allow for sin to go unchecked, now there's always going to be sin. Okay, we're a group of sinners. We're a hospital for sin-sick people. But when God's people allow for it to go unchecked, unrepentant, God's favor will not rest on that people or that church or that movement or that denomination, which is why they dealt so seriously and why it's a serious matter when there is unrepentant sin among God's people. They were committed. They were convicted. Finally, their repentance came with a profound cost. We've already seen the time and effort involved. And notice several other ways this was costly repentance. Most obviously, the families were split apart. Men lost their wives. Husbands moved from some of their children. You see in verse 9, they faced extreme discomfort. There was the physical discomfort of the cold winter rain and the spiritual discomfort of having their sins made public before Ezra and before God and before all the people. You see what's going on here? There's an exposure to the weather and there's an exposure of their sin. There's the pain of being in the rain and there's the pain of the storm that's raging inside their own hearts. Costly. The scene here is just a perfect picture of gloom and cold, driving rain, people shivering, huddled to confess their sins and repent. And it was especially costly for Israel's leaders. You see in verse 18, the very first people they mention are the priests. And if you go back and you look at chapter 2, the list of the exiles, it's curious that the priests and the Levites are mentioned at the end of that list. And it's intentional, I think, that now we're going to put them up at the front. All right? It wants everyone to see. There's no hiding. It was the leaders. It was their pastors. It was their priests and their Levites who were guilty of this sin. They can't hide from it. You see in verse 18, this name, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedek. I could show you at chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Several times, Jeshua, the son of Josedek, was mentioned because with the first wave of exiles, he was the leading priest. Zerubbabel was the political guy. Jeshua, the son of Josedek, was the spiritual guy. He was the one who helped rebuild the temple. He was their leader. And now, a couple generations later, they have to write down, among the first families that sinned in this way, those belonging to Jeshua, the son of Josedek. Even he's exposed, his family. We want repentance that costs us nothing. And of course, in a way, through the blood of Christ, doesn't cost us anything. It costs Jesus everything for our sins. So this is in no way about you need to feel bad enough or do enough so your sins are atoned for. But what Ezra does show us is that when repentance is truly genuine, people want to walk in it no matter what it costs them. Some of us think, well, I will repent, but I don't want to do anything to my pride, anything to my good name. I don't want any ramifications. Look, it is a sign of worldly grief when you want to repent, but you refuse any of the implications or the ramifications of it. Okay? I'm sorry, but this shouldn't affect me in any way. And conversely, it is a sign of true godly repentance, of the Spirit's glorious work in our lives when we come to a point that we say, I don't care what it costs me, if it costs me my reputation, whatever it costs me, my job, my fortune, I just want to come clean and make this sin right. Obeying God's commands are worth more to me. A clean conscience is worth more to me. Making reconciliation is worth more to me than any earthly hardship. When you come to that point, the Spirit of God is at work. That's what's happening here. See, this wonderful chapter 9, this glorious confession, doesn't matter much. It's not followed by the nitty-gritty of deep repentance in chapter 10. God is not just interested in us merely feeling something is wrong. He wants us to take steps to make it right. Some of us do confession well. Oh, God, I'm so terrible. I'm so miserable, and I hate this. And you plead with him for mercy. And you should. That's good. But then you never turn around and start walking the other way. So some of us, oh, God, I have such a stingy heart, and I've been living for the American dream, and I've been so selfish. But you don't make any plans to be more generous. Some of us come, oh, God, I have been lackluster in my commitment to your church, and oh, I just feel so bad about that. And you don't make any change of plans for your Sundays or your Saturday nights. Any effort to get into a small group, to read the Bible with others, just kind of feel bad. Oh, Lord, I confess all these struggles with lust. Oh, I hate it. But you don't change any of the movies that you watch. You still keep your computer in your room in just the same place it was. You're still hanging out with your boyfriend in a dark room all by yourself, giving each other back rubs. That's not going to end well. Oh, I feel so bad. You're not taking steps to walk in the other direction. You confess your partying ways. Oh, I hate these parties. I keep doing this, but you keep showing up. You haven't made any new friends. Oh, Lord, I confess my lack of discipline. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. And I'm gluttonous with my food. And you confess it, and you bewail it, and you go to bed most nights feeling miserable about it. You don't change your schedule. You don't say no to things. You don't quit some things you need to quit. You don't see to it that you get enough sleep. Last week I said, when's the last time we confessed like Ezra? Now we have to ask, when's the last time we've repented like Ezra? You may think this is a strange way to end the book. This would not pass muster with the publisher. Okay, Ezra, how's this book ending? Well, here's what I'm picturing. Massive divorce. No, wait, and a long list of names. Huh? How do you like that? Seems like a strange way. And yet when you think of it, it's a perfect way, because what does Ezra do? Ezra's a scribe. He's a teacher of the law. He's to get people to obey the law and follow it. And it's a perfect ending because it deals with us as we really are. God's people were never going to be perfect. Their re-entry to Judah was pretty bumpy. It didn't take long before they started acting like the Israelites of old. But at least in this moment, they learned the lesson that may be the hardest one and the most important for your marriage and for this church and for your Christian life. They learned how to repent. You cannot have a happy marriage unless you know how to repent. You cannot live in a church full of sinners unless you know how to repent. And forgive. They were broken-hearted before God. The way to go off the rails is with pride and stubbornness. The way to stick close to God is humility and repentance. Because God will put up with almost anything when God's people come and say, I am so sick of my sin and sorry, and I want to start living a better way. And he will put up with almost nothing when we are obstinate and stubborn and make no effort to change. The danger is always that we would be stirred but not changed. You know, come to church and, it's kind of good. Get a little beat up, feel kind of bad. Come back next week, feel a little bad, but you don't change. And you're just getting inoculated against the real thing, against real biblical faith, when you're stirred and you're not changed. Look at verse 2. Shechaniah says, we have broken faith with our God, have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now, there is hope. I love that. There is hope for us in spite of this. That's the real ending of the book. God's people, there's hope for you in spite of this. That's the message for all of you. Tired of your sins, convicted of your sins, wanting to repent of your sins. There is yet hope in spite of this. Why? Because a broken heart and a contrite spirit the Lord will never deny. Now, some of us want to deny broken hearts and contrite spirits, but God won't. A hard heart, a haughty spirit, he always despises. but the humble, convicted, confessing, penitent sinner. God always welcomes home. There is grace abounding for even the worst sinners, and grace always comes through faith, and real faith is always accompanied with repentance. There is hope yet for you when you repent. See, the choice that you have to make is not so much whether you will ever sin again or not, because you will. Until you get to heaven, you will sin. The choice is whether when you see your sin, you will resist God's conviction or you will repent. There is an eternal difference between those two directions. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been gracious to us. You have not treated us as our sins deserved. What can we say? You have made a way for us from the deepest pit, from the vilest offense. No matter how grievously we have sinned, there is still hope for us that Jesus died for the death we deserved, that he finished what we could not finish, that he paid the cost that cost him everything and was more than we could pay. So work by your Spirit, Lord, that we might walk in this direction of godly repentance and godly forgiveness, full of grace and hope that you love to welcome broken-hearted sinners back home. In Jesus' name, amen.